You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
We've been going pretty much straight through the book of Ephesians. Well, we literally actually have been going straight through the book of Ephesians. And we still sort of are going to, but we're going to be taking a few verses in a different order than Paul wrote them. And please don't panic, don't worry, we're going to cover all of it. But as we looked at last week, Paul really sees a big division or a distinction between walking the way that we used to walk and putting on what he calls the new self, which is our actual identity in Christ. And for the rest of the book, and especially in chapter 4, he describes what the new self looks like. And so if you have the booklet, today we're going to be looking at the new self and speech, or language, or our words. And then we're going to be looking at anger. Next week we're going to be looking at work. We're going to be looking at forgiveness. And so we're taking all that he has to say about this new lifestyle that we're called to and then organizing it into topics. So that's the explanation. Use the book. It's got little discussion questions. Anyway, so there's that. So now I am going to pray and we're going to talk about the new self and speech. So Lord, right now I'm using my voice. I pray, Lord, that my voice would be pleasing to you, Lord, that the words that are spoken would be helpful and that would be giving grace and building up believers. And Lord, importantly, and I know this is all of our prayer, we don't want this just to be something that Mike does once a week. We want our whole lifestyle to be full of words that are building people up. And words that are true, and words that are helpful and useful. So I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would use these words to help all of us with our words for the coming week and the coming weeks, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the new self, your new identity in Christ, is meant to be different. And I've said this a couple times over the past weeks, but Christianity is not only affecting where we go when we die, but it's also meant to affect how we live before we die. And we'll see here that the way that we speak is one of the areas of our lives that God intends by his Holy Spirit to be working a change and a distinction in us. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking kind of with a magnifying glass at some of these aspects of our life that we're called to be different and how we're going to use our words. So kind of an introduction, I guess, to speaking and speech. Maybe a question that's good to ask or for us to think about is, have you ever thought that the first words weren't spoken by a human being? Or even to expand it a bit more, the first conversation that took place did not take place amongst our human brothers and sisters. The first time that silence was ever broken and words were uttered, that came from God himself. And of course, maybe our minds are thinking to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, you know, God said, let there be light. And that's good. But, you know, the eternity of the universe certainly goes even beyond Genesis chapter 1. That long before God spoke in Genesis 1, there was an eternal communication between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Eternal, unbroken communication of love and truth, of leadership and submission, of shared joy and mission that always has taken place within God himself. And then it seems that the events of Genesis 1, and then especially Genesis 2, is when that eternal dialogue of conversation expands outside of itself and creates that what was not, and then even addresses his creation, speaking to man and speaking to women. It says that humanity, uniquely of all the living creatures that Genesis 1 and 2 describes, is made in God's image. And there's a lot to say about what it means to be made in the image of God. In fact, so much so that Diagogt, the theology group, takes 2 different weeks to unpack some of what it means to be made in God's image. And theologians wonder and go back and forth about what it means. An early view of the Christian church is that to be made in God's image, well, first let me say what it's not. It doesn't mean that we look like him. It doesn't mean that God is a European-looking man with a long flowing beard and a white robe, and then we're made to look like him. The image of God is far much more than physical appearance. So that's what it's not. But what is it? That's what we want to know. If you want to come to Diagogt and find out. But early theologians have suggested and wondered if the idea of being able to speak has something to do with it. The Bible begins with God speaking, and then he creates speaking beings who are made in his image. Now, I'd say that's possible, and there's so much more than that. I think the ability for us to have free will or to make meaningful decisions and choices, that also has to do with being made in the image of God, and there's more that could be said, but let's just say that it's very important. It's not accidental, and it's no big deal that I'm talking right now and that you're listening and understanding, that we are communicating back and forth, that you can speak. As parents, for those of us that are parents, you can remember, you know, the first word that your son or your daughter said. Now, Rachel and I, were at the stage when our daughter, Rosie, she has 2-word sentences, and she's made 1 or 2, like 3-word sentences. That's kind of the newest little milestone, as we're excited as she strings 3 words in a row, and she tells us something. It's really exciting, and we're looking forward to the 4th and the 5th as sentences get more and more complex. And perhaps some of us have then been on the other end of the spectrum, and maybe as adult children, we've heard the last words of our parents. And that is maybe just to even kind of think of on an ordinary life from the beginning to the end, there's the first words and there's the last words. And the whole of our life can be summarized by we talked and we listened, right? And so our words are powerful and important. It's really important for us to know that words and our talk aren't the only thing that matters, right? We talk about how it's possible for someone to be all talk and no action. And we just think how distasteful that is. Especially if they're talking about their Christian experience. Oh, you know, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. So we look at people who only talk and have no actions as being hypocrites and as a really terrible example. But I do want to say, talking still is very incredibly important. So God cares about our lifestyle, and we're going to see today, God also cares about our speech. I think because, amongst other things, speech is a revelatory act. What does that mean? Speech reveals. Right now I'm talking and you guys aren't, but I know for the rest, we're going to catch up by the end of the day. But right now, there are things inside of me. There are thoughts and there are hopes and there's a message that I want to get across. And unless I speak or write or sign language or something, what's inside is going to remain unknown and unknowable. It's going to be hidden and invisible. But the act of speaking brings outside what would remain inside. And we have this revelatory speech act partly because we're made in the image of God. For God, when God speaks, it's called scripture. That as he brings from inside of his own secret counsels and will, when he communicates to that, says that, that scripture is God breathing out. So he reveals, he communicates, and it's scripture telling us what God is like and what he's called us to do. There's a reason why we call the Bible God's Word, because it's revelatory, showing us what we did not know and could not know had he not communicated it to us. And then, when God ultimately shows himself to the world, he does it through the Word made flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, is called, in John 1:14, the Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. So the unknown, the unknowable, the invisible character and nature of God is made known, made visible, through the incarnation of God the Son. It's a lot of theology, and it's only the introduction. But all that to say is, God cares about words. God cares about how we speak. And Ephesians 4, and then dipping into chapter 5, tell us really three different things about how our speech as the new self, recreated after the image of God, is meant to be different. And so I'll tell you those three things, and we'll look at them one by one. We are called, with our words, to tell the truth. We're to be truth-telling people. We're also to use our words to build others up. That's verse 29. The first one is verse 25, and then 29 is to build others up. And then chapter 5, verse 4, says that we are to use our words to express thankfulness instead of being coarse. So we're to be truthful, we're to build others up, we're to be thankful rather than coarse. You guys ready? Tell the truth. So we finished up last week with verse 24. Remember how it talks about how we are to put off the old self, the old nature, which is decaying and dying and corrupted, which is full of sin and sinfulness, but we are to put on the new self. God's called us and recreated us to be something different. Verse 24 says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But the new self is defined by true righteousness. And then verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, therefore, each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So we see that there's something, like the very first thing that Paul says that the Christian life is to look like, number one is he says, we're meant to be truth-speaking people. God's a truth-speaking God, and we're called to do the same. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie, and we as his people should be far from lying words. So put off a falsehood. Well, what's a falsehood? What's a lie? Well, it's a statement that's contrary to fact, told on purpose with the intention to deceive. So this doesn't say, like, never make mistakes, never get your stories mixed up, but it means never do it on purpose. We know enough just instinctively to know what a lie is, right? And Paul says to put that off. We read about the old self in the previous paragraph where it says that the old self was corrupted by deceitful desires. Deceit means it wants to trick and deceive, but we're to put that off. Verse 24 says that we're earlier in that passage, sorry. Well, anyway, there's a whole lot of stuff about truth. But it says that our speech should be just saturated with the very truth that God is and that God does and the truth that is in Jesus. And so, we're supposed to put off falsehood. And what should we do? Here in this passage and in this whole section, Paul does not just say, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing this. Every single time he says, here's an activity to not do. And then he always gives an activity to replace it with. And then he always roots it in God's very character as well. So it's so much like every religion in the world probably agrees that you shouldn't lie. And every religion in the world probably agrees with nearly everything that we have in the passage before us. You know, essentially, live an ethical life. But there's a distinction and there's a difference with how Ephesians calls us towards these things. And it's all connected to that first verse, that first word in verse 25. Therefore, put off all falsehood. Where the Christian message is saying, because of this, because Jesus has died and risen again, because Jesus in his new life has sent his spirit, and by faith that we have died to our old self and risen again, that because of all that, we're called to ethical implications. And because of that, we should put away falsehood. And it says here, we should put away falsehood with our neighbor. My ears perked up as Podge was doing the call to worship, and he told us how Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. And so what better way to love our neighbor than to bring our neighbors the truth, to be truthful people? And oftentimes, even in Ephesians, we see that truth and love are connected together. So Jesus says to love our neighbors. Paul says, speak the truth to our neighbors. The early Christian Augustine wrote an essay on truthfulness. Well, it's actually called Lying. So it's kind of an article that he wrote about lying. And he encourages Christians in this just teaching that we should be truth-telling people, because he says that when a Christian lies to the outside world, he or she erodes the value of truth and then undermines the Christian faith to all those who are watching. You think about the currency that we have in our pockets or in our wallets or in our purse, the euro notes that we have. The way that currency works is that currency is literally actually devalued by counterfeits. The more counterfeit notes that are in circulation, the less valuable the real thing is. And so a lying Christian erodes the believabilities of the truth claims that he or she is making about Jesus. So we want to, like, some of us are looking to our coworkers or to our relatives, and although we're not saying this, we're communicating. Hey, you can't trust me in matters of finance, or you can't trust me when it comes to timekeeping, or how long my lunch break was, or who wrote the quotations in my thesis that I turned in. You can't trust me in those things. But I'm asking you to trust me when I said that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and that he lived a sinless life, and that he died a death that is a substitutionary sacrifice for your and my sins, and that by trusting in him, that our sins can be forgiven and we can be guaranteed a place in heaven. Trust me on that. But yet, I've proven myself to be untrustworthy in so many other ways. So in essence, our truthfulness in the workplace, in the home, and elsewhere, it is either eroding or establishing our Christian testimony. In the Old Testament, there's a man by the name of Lot, and I think he is a real sad little glimpse of what it means when a person doesn't value the truth and then is entrusted something very important to communicate to those he loves. Lot is from a city called Sodom, and he is told the news that Sodom's time is up and they are ripe for judgment, and he runs home. I'm just going to read verse 14 of Genesis 19. So Lot went and said to his sons-in-law, well, those that are about to marry his daughters, he says, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting or joking. So he rushes home and he says the most important message that he's ever been entrusted with his whole life. And he's saying it to the people that he cares about more than anyone else in his entire life. And he says, God's judgment is coming. And his future sons-in-laws, well, they laugh. And that's unbelievable. And perhaps, I don't know, I have to read between the lines, like, did Lot often joke about things? Was he not somebody who could carry a serious message? Because of that, they disbelieved him. So going from ancient Sodom to now, wouldn't it be great if around Cork, followers of Jesus were known for being honest and reliable people that can be trusted? Their word means something. And again, so whether that's a expense report or whether it's a receipt turned in to the office, may we be known as those that are truthful. I'm going to quote another verse, totally out of context. But Jesus said this to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, I've told you earthly things and you haven't believed me. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now that's different than our situation, isn't it? Because Jesus always told the truth. And the problem wasn't with Jesus' truthfulness or his character, but it was Nicodemus' willingness to believe. So that's not exactly our situation, but may we be able to say to the city around us, to the people that we love, I've been honest with you about earthly things, and you've believed me. I hope that you can believe me when I tell you heavenly things. So Christians are called to be truthful to our neighbors. But that's not all that the passage says. It goes on. It says that, put away falsehood and let you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of each other. So I guess in the New Testament or in the Christian vocabulary, a member is a fellow member of the body of Christ. And a neighbor is anyone you happen to live nearby. And so it seems to go from the general principle to a specific application, that particularly to the members of your church, you are to be truthful. We're called members of each other. So in the earlier chapters of Ephesians, we've seen some great truths. We've seen that we were foreigners, that we were far, that we were unwelcome, that we were strangers and we were aliens. We were alienated and that we're not alienated anymore. That we who are far off have been brought near and even formed into the very temple of the living God. And we read that and we're like, yeah, I'm not alienated anymore. I'm connected. I have a family. This is great. But as we're excited about not being alienated, also, it also means that we're no longer independent, that we are brought and formed into a temple of the living God, that we're part of a family, and that means that we're members then of others. So, fellow members of Christ and fellow members of this local church, we ought to think of one another not just as generic Christians or as part of the invisible body of Christ. That's true. But also, we're to think of each other as part of the same body, that members of this local church or whatever local church you call home, that they are your members. Your brothers and sisters. Like, would it be cheesy if I said, look around at one another? It would, but why don't you look around at one another? And to think, like, these people, the members of this church, and I'm not talking formal membership, these Christians that come to the same church as you, they're your members. And they deserve to hear the truth from you. You know, when you read in the news about some crime that takes place, and we always are shocked, but isn't it even more shocking when it's committed against a family member? Well, then we're members of one another, and specifically Paul says that we owe one another the truth. as a matter of respect, we ought to be truthful, but also connecting with the big picture of Ephesians. One of the big themes is unity amongst the body of Christ. You know what kills unity? Lies. Lies kill the unity that Jesus died to achieve. So in order for us to get along harmoniously, well, then there's nothing, no room for anything other than truth spoken in love. Again, members, it's body language, you know? And think about your body and think about if the parts of your body lied to each other. It would involve a lot of stubbed toes. It would involve a lot of burnt fingertips as the eye noticed things, but then intentionally miscommunicated it to the rest of the body. Early Christian from Turkey says, what would it be like if the eye saw a trap but didn't tell the foot? Or if the tongue tasted poison but the mouth didn't spit it out? There are diseases that plague us to this day that cause our body to lie itself and cause great damage. Paraneoplastic syndrome is when there's a tumor that secretes these hormones that just cause the body to misinterpret and misdiagnose what's going on. Things like phantom limb pain, alien hand syndrome. They sound weird, huh? Well, when the body doesn't communicate or tell the truth to other parts, it's not ideal. So, Mike, what are you saying? Are you saying Christians lie to each other? Every single Sunday. I wish that wasn't the case, and I'm not saying every single one of you has lied today to another believer or even since 11:15 when you showed up, but like who among us has been totally truthful in all that we've said to the members as we've gathered together? Whether it's something as innocuous as I'm fine, like Who has said they're fine today and is not fine? Okay, thank you for honesty. Anyone else? Anyone said they're fine and is not fine? Okay, I'm not going to say you're all liars, but I'm saying I don't really believe you. Or you know, we could there's opportunities that we have. Whether in community groups or just in conversations with our friends, where opportunities for, you know, if somebody wants to pray for you or with you, you know, would you like prayer? Oh, no, I'm fine. And as Jeremy Treat pointed out, when people are not being honest about what really is going on in their hearts and their minds, it means that prayer request time gets kind of odd, because we all know that we should have something to ask prayer for, but because we're not comfortable enough or truthful enough to say what we're really frightened about or concerned about or the sin that we're carrying or the concern that we have, they're looking at you, you're next in the prayer circle, what do you want prayer for? And so it comes out like, well, my sister's boss's cousin's aunt is really sick. And so then you have done what's expected. You've brought a prayer request, but it has nothing to do with actually what's going on in your heart and in your mind at that moment. Of course, there's circumstances when you don't know people or might not be the time to share, but if we're consistently in the back of our mind thinking, okay, what's something that I can ask prayer for that doesn't actually impact me? And I think we can increase the truth levels. You know, maybe we can, a couple different ways, we can amplify how bad we were, maybe before coming to Jesus, in hopes of having a more dramatic testimony to give more glory to God. Or we can amplify how good we've been since coming to know Jesus. You know, in fact, I think that is one of the, I think it's the first sin that God judged in the early church. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, there's a generous man by the name of Barnabas, and it said that he, you know, sold a field that he owned, and or sold some land that he owned, and he brought it before the apostles and said, "Hey, I sold this field or this property, and I'm giving it to the church. Here you go, guys. You know, use it at your discretion." And it never says, and then everyone was commanded to do the same. Like, this was just like, it seemed like a spontaneous, incredible act of generosity from the man Barnabas. And word got around, and a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira said, "Look at the esteem that Barnabas is receiving because of his act of generosity. I would like that esteem, but I would like some money as well." And so they sell some of their property under no compulsion from anybody, and they kept some of it back, but then they went out of their way to say, "We sold it for X amount, and we're giving everything to the early..." Well, they didn't call it the early church. They called it the church. "We're giving everything." And the Lord just brought judgment. In essence, and again, whenever I talk about this, I want to say, like, God's not calling you necessarily to sell property. God's not calling you to give every, you know, euro that you have. But they implied that they were doing a lot more. They straight out said that they were doing a whole lot more. And so here we do see that Christians lie in the first century. Christians lie to each other in the 21st century. We say we're fine when we're not. We talk about how crazy and sinful we were before Christ when that wasn't exactly the case. We sinned in less glamorous ways. Or we imply that we are just at the peak or the pinnacle of holiness when we're not. So in order for a body, physically or spiritually, to get along, then there's no place for anything but the truth, just to repeat what I said earlier. So do any of those categories sound familiar? Is that something that you've done today or recently? Are we lying with our actions, lying with our words, or with our silence, perhaps? Well, in that case, may we repent and ask the Holy Spirit to make us truthful people. There's a psalm when David says, you know, put a bar over my lips, put a gate over my lips, and keep me from lying words. And we just adopt that prayer for ourselves. All right, that's the first thing. Tell the truth. It's not enough to only tell the truth. Like, there's more to Christianity than just telling the truth. And there's more than the Christian ethic of speaking than telling the truth. Because verse 29 says that we don't just tell the truth, that we also are called to be building people up. Look at verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as good for building up as fits the occasion and gives grace to those who hear." So we should aim and pray and try to keep our mouths not only from lying, but also from unwholesome language of any kind. The word there, corrupting talk. It's also used a couple times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used in Matthew 7 to describe rotten fruit. So, you know, you're like, touch a pear and it's like, looks fine, and then your fingers go into it. It's gross. Happened to me the other day. That is rotten. That is corrupting. And then elsewhere it's described fish that have been left out in the Middle Eastern sun and have begun to gone rotten. So that's the same word that's used there. So there's corrupting speech, but also think of the squishy, gross pear, or think of fish that are beginning to smell. And this language, we're to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Words, language that's harmful or that's unwholesome. And this has to do with harmful speech of any kind. Whether it's abusive language, it's demeaning language, it's vulgar speech or slander or contemptuous talk. These are the sort of things that it says that we should not allow these corrupting talk to come out of our mouths. I think this probably includes obscene language, but that's not the point in this. It's just this decay spreading conversation that ruins others. Like, back to that gross pear. Like, you have to, if you have a bowl of fruit, you have to be careful. If something starts going bad, you remove it because it spreads. It spreads its own decay. And it is polluting. And then it also just delights in other people's weaknesses. And there's kinds of speech that we're called to not let out of our mouth that just corrupts. Can do this two different ways, I guess, or speaking poorly of others when they aren't present, or consistently speaking poorly to others when they are present. So first, I guess, the old classic category of gossip, or goss, or slander. Augustine, again, early Christian, North African, 5th century, he had a sign custom made to hang above his dining room table. And it was a reminder for himself when he ate alone and all the guests that he would have at his house. And it said, "He who speaks evil of an absent person is not welcome at this table." In essence, hey, you could eat with me, but if you're going to gossip or slander somebody else, well, then just order it for takeaway. Like, I don't want to sit and gossip. I don't want to sit and slander. That's not what the fellowship table is for. So it's bad for us. And then connecting it to the big theme, it's bad for the unity and the harmony that Jesus died and rose to achieve. So, of course, everyone knows gossip and slander is bad. But we do it anyway. And then here's something else that's bad. Destructive criticism. I made that term up. It's the opposite. What do you think it's the opposite of? Constructive criticism. So constantly tearing people down. So instead of its opposite, constructive criticism, where our mouth is like a crane building something up. Destructive criticism involves our mouth being like a wrecking ball that's just only knocking down. And again, this can take place with a scowl on our face. And we could be saying like destructive words with the intention to hurt or harm. Or it can be done as we're laughing and bantering back and forth. And it's a good time and we're having a good crack joking back and forth, but it's only negative, it's persistent, it's consistent. I believe it's possible for slagging to go too far. So not only are we told to avoid these corrupting words, of course, Paul doesn't just say stop that. He continues on in verse 29 to say that these corrupting words shall not come out of our mouths, but only what's good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to the hearers. What's good for building up? I mean, we think of the cranes that we see around the city. And again, they're not wrecking balls. They're building stuff. Haven't seen like a building crane in Cork for a long time. It's good to see them again. And they're building things up. And may our words be those that are demonstrating the grace of God and that are helping a person to be reinforced and strengthened rather than be torn down. Job's friend Eliphaz said this to him in Job 4:4. This is the context of things start to go bad for Job. Things get really bad for Job. And his friends come and they say, well, this must be your fault, but I just don't understand why. So they're not very good friends or good counselors. But Eliphaz is saying, Job, you're a good guy. I don't understand why all this bad stuff happened to you. And he says, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm feeble knees. Saying, Job, I can't fault you with your speech because you've upheld the one that's stumbling and you've made firm the one with feeble knees. And there's a proverb that says, kind of a good commentary on this verse, Proverbs 12:18, says that there is one whose rash words are like a sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. So Proverbs says there's a way to use our words that hurts and damages, but there's a way to use our word that brings healing. So again, rather than using the unique gift that God has given to humans, and maybe to dolphins, I don't know, we can speak, And let's use that gift that God's given us to constructively build people up rather than to tear people down. Finishing up pretty quick. So as new creations of God, we're going to have new standards and new ways of talking. And finally, let's look at verse 4. And we'll do this one kind of quick. I'll start in verse 3 of chapter 5 and go down to 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he says that there's certain ways of talking that are just out of place in the new self. Paul is kind of like leaning across the table and saying, like, this isn't you. This doesn't fit with who the Lord has made you and remade you to be. And I said previously the idea of corrupting speech, you know, mostly has to do with tearing people down, contrasted with building them up. And I said this isn't necessarily about obscenity or crude language or naughty words. And that's right. But this one kind of does. This does have an idea of obscenity or vulgarity to it. So profanity or vulgarity, if you think about it, it's taking something that is private or special and then just turning it into something common. In fact, the word vulgar means common. If you know the Latin Vulgate, it's because the early Christians translated the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew, which nobody knew, and brought it into the common language, the vulgar language of Latin. So vulgar doesn't necessarily mean bad. Vulgar just means common, taking something that was locked away in academia and made it available to all the people. Well, vulgarities today are kind of the same, only it rarely has to do with making the Bible accessible to the masses. Whether it's a word for a sex act, which ought to be a private activity, or a private bodily function, making it common, when it just gets blurted out, contextless, it's out of place. And it's something that just doesn't fit in the lifestyle or in the vocabulary of a child of God. And then conversely, or similarly, not something that's private made public, but something that's holy made common. You know, think about the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. We ought not to be using his name in a common or thoughtless way. We should not be saying Jesus Christ when something surprising happens to us, or when something less than what we hoped for takes place. The name of Jesus is not common. The name of Jesus is the encapsulation of every good hope and dream that I or you have ever had. And so he says that there's certain things that are out of place, just don't fit in the life of the Christian. But finally, as always, he doesn't just tell us to knock something off, but he points us in the right direction. He says that those things are out of place, but what is in place? What's acceptable? What's expected? Well, it says there, the last word of verse 4, thanksgiving. So earlier it says that covetousness must not be named amongst the saints. And covetousness, when you think about it, it's just saying, I want more than what I have. I want it. I want more than what I have. But thankfulness is the opposite. It says, I'm grateful for what I have. So how do we cultivate thankfulness? Well, especially since this is in the whole idea of God's people, the church, living in the united self that he's called them to be. Well, for those that we have a hard time being thankful for, some tips, I guess, pray for them. I try to think of 5 things about the people that frustrate me, and I thank God for them. And that can help change your perspective about a person, or it can just help you get more patience. And we can say, God, I thank you for these aspects of this person, or the opposite. You can say to the person, I thank God for you. So that's not necessarily like a, you know, if you're fighting with somebody, don't just like pause, I thank God for you. That's so patronizing and annoying. But again, this the reason why, like, Paul has pointed out three different times in like a paragraph and a half that we're supposed to be using our speech in certain ways and avoiding certain things is because the way that we misuse our speech, it's unity killers. It bombs the unity that we're called to. And so a way to use our words to express thankfulness and that cultivate unity is like what Paul said in the beginning of the book. He said to the Ephesians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So obviously, he purposed in his heart to thank God for the Ephesian Christians with all the problems that they surely had, but he thanks God for them. And then when he speaks to them, he says, guys, I want you to know, I thank God for you. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad that you're saved. I'm glad that we get to go to heaven together, and I'm glad that we get to live on earth together as well. I thank God for you. And so in this big book, this theme of unity, well, a lot of it has to do with thankfulness. And so I would say that as Christians, we're to live our lives with articulated thanksgiving. I don't think that all that the Lord has for you, I don't think that this new self that God's called to you to is to be silently thankful, to sit around with just a great vibe or a great feeling of gratitude, but to articulate it. So there's certain ways that our speech is to be different. And may we intentionally add vocabulary of gratitude and thankfulness. Thanking God for people and letting people know that you thank God for them. It's a wonderful way to use our words, as contrasted to with corrupting words, with lying words, or with coarse words, using our words for thankfulness. I'll read two more verses and then we're done. Jumping down to verse 19, Paul encourages them to be filled with the Spirit and then to address one another. Speak to each other, guys, he says, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, here's ways for you not to speak. Stop lying. Stop being coarse. Stop tearing one another down. But he says, in gratitude and in truthfulness, let's address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So guess what? We have an opportunity to obey the Bible right now. We can use our voices, which have sinned in a lot of ways. And I pointed out a few new ones to you guys. Sorry. But here's a way to obey. We could say, this voice that I have, I'm going to use it to praise the Lord. I'm going to use it in prayer. I'm going to use it in thankfulness. And so we can do that right now. So Father in heaven, this mouth which preaches sermons over and over again, it doesn't always do the right thing. It doesn't always say the right thing. It doesn't have the right tone. And Lord, for that, I want to apologize. I want to ask for your help. I pray that this voice cannot just be in line for 45 minutes on Sunday morning. And Lord, I know we all want that too. I pray, Lord, that our words and our lungs and our breath can be used for the building up of your people, for speaking truth to the city around us, and for expressing thankfulness to you. Lord, I pray that our thankfulness, our gratitude, wouldn't be a private feeling, but would be an articulated expression to you and to others that we are thankful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.